Well, would you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3? I'd actually like to read the entire chapter and then down through chapter 4, verse 5. Second Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, whoever have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So for the reading of God's holy word, may He bless it to our hearts this evening by the power of His Spirit. Well, 2 Timothy is what we call a pastoral epistle. And by that, we don't mean that it is pastoral necessarily in its warmth. But what we mean is that it is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a pastor, namely Timothy, a young pastor in Ephesus. And this letter, along with 1 Timothy and also Titus, are what we refer to as the pastoral epistles, those three letters. And they are important letters. They are important letters because they have given much wisdom to the church in terms of how we are to have particular order in our church, also how it is that we are to search out for officers within the church, and on we could go. 2 Timothy is also significant in that it is the last canonical letter that Paul wrote before the end of his life. This is it, right here. He may have wrote something else, but this is the last letter that we have included in the canon of Holy Scripture. And it tells us quite a lot, actually. He wrote this letter while he was in prison, most likely while he was in Rome, while he awaited his trial. And as we read those four chapters, we can see easily that Paul very much anticipated his execution. And he writes with a certain urgency. He writes, in order to direct Timothy to come to Rome and to bring certain items with him, he wants his books now at the end of his life and while he's in prison. But he writes mainly in order to provide some final encouragement and instruction for Timothy. And every true Christian pastor has been greatly thankful to God that Paul did write these things and that by the power of the Holy Spirit it has been preserved within this canon of Scripture, because it is an indispensable letter and so worthy of our consideration, particularly as ministers, but also as the entire church. But I would draw your attention to what Paul says here towards the end of chapter 3, where he says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. We want to consider this evening from this text the perfection of Scripture. And when we speak of the perfection of Scripture, what we mean is that Scripture is perfect and has certain attributes that testify of its perfection. And historically, we divide those attributes of perfection into the authority of Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, last week, we looked at the first of those in its entirety, the authority of Scripture. This evening, we want to think of the necessity, the clarity, and the sufficiency of Scripture. Particularly as we confess these things together, and we are doing a series, of course, in the evening services on what we believe and why we believe it, looking at the things that we confess in the Belgic Confession and going to Scripture to see why it is that we confess these things and believe them. And we believe in the perfection of Scripture. We believe in its necessity, its clarity, its sufficiency. So let's look at these things. In the first place, the necessity of Scripture. The necessity of Scripture. Notice what Paul says to Timothy in verse 17. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, by man of God, that phrase that he uses there, Paul specifically means the office of minister. That's the man of God that he is speaking of. This is actually an echo of a very common Old Testament expression, which essentially means a messenger of God, a messenger. And that's what a minister is, of course. He has this prophetic role. He is to come and to foretell, to proclaim the Word of God, to bring it to bear upon the people of God. He is a messenger, and no more than that. And we see here that we're to keep this in mind as we're reading this letter. Now, the instruction given to Timothy is given to him specifically as a pastor. When Paul says things like what he says in chapter 2, verse 15, where he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Well, we need to understand the proper context of that passage. Paul's giving specific instruction to a minister of the Word. And again, this is why this letter has helped shape the church so much and has brought such important light to the minds of those who labor in the Word, and why we should be so thankful to God that He has included it in Scripture. But even though this was directed to a pastor specifically, it's not as though we all don't benefit from this and there isn't application to all. Indeed, there is. There's application to us because God has determined to feed us, His flock, and to nourish our souls through the preached word and the sacraments. And He does this through these messengers that He has ordained for the church. That's His method. That's His design. We remember Ephesians 4, how Paul tells us that when He ascended on high, that He gave gifts to men. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. Why did He give those offices of the Word? Well, Paul says He gave them in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. In other words, these messengers of God are to be true ministers, servants of God's Word. They are to bring God's Word and no more, no less, to the people of God. They are ambassadors in that sense, and they bring it in order that God's people might be equipped, in order that they might be built up in the faith, in order that they might grow from infancy to maturity, that they might grow in their love for the Lord and their knowledge of the Son of God. Now that's a high and mighty task, a fearful task. And you see, the minister, he is really incompetent to perform that task. God loves His people so much. Of course, we see how much He loved them in the fact that He sent His only begotten Son in the likeness of their own sinful flesh, who lived a perfect life for them, laid down His life for them, and suffered the wrath that they deserved, and is forever now, forever, in a human body, interceding on our behalf as our mediator. That's how much God has loved us. And He loves us so much, He loves His people, that He has preserved this special revelation, His Word, which is able by the power of His Holy Spirit to build you up in the faith, to bring you to completion in terms of your sanctification, in terms of your growth and knowledge. And so He supplies His church with these messengers who are a means to that end. The problem is that the minister is incompetent to do this himself. He's only a sinful man. God didn't give this work to angels. He gave it to sinful men. And it's only the Word of God that makes a minister competent, because he is merely a messenger. He's merely an ambassador. He is bringing the message of the King he serves to bear upon the King's people. And that's why Paul says in the very next verse here in chapter 4, "I charge you, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom." Do you see the solemnity that he is marking here in the fact that he is charging him? He's just not flippantly saying, "Hey, listen, by the way, here's some helpful advice." He's saying, "Listen, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." You see, there is no option for the true minister of the Word, because the Word of God, in both of its parts, law and gospel, the Word of God is necessary for the church. The church cannot exist apart from the Word of God. There is no knowledge of or fellowship with Christ apart from Scripture. There's no such thing as Christianity apart from the Bible. Now that's an important point for us to look at, particularly in the day and age in which we live, because we can drive down the street and we can see many churches that have the name Christian in them. Names of particular denominations even, that once upon a time believed the Bible and believed the Word of God. But in many places today, you can go into this church, they will have the name of Christ there mentioned, but they don't believe the Bible anymore. They don't believe it to be the true Word of God. They don't believe it to be necessary for the church. And they have instead replaced it, or at least supplemented it, with all sorts of other gimmicks and items and things that are showed themselves to be the wisdom of men, because they don't believe in the necessity of Scripture. And this is an important point for us also to realize because it was an important point made in the Protestant Reformation. And that's because in the medieval Roman Church there arose the notion that Scripture is not essential and necessary to the life of the Church. Rome taught then, as it does now, that the Church does not need Scripture ultimately, but rather the Scripture needs the Church, because it's after all the Church that gives the Scripture its authenticity. Rome's position is that it is the Church that shapes the canon, not the canon that shapes the Church. The Reformers, however, argued that it's the other way around. Scripture itself is self-authenticating, and it is absolutely necessary. And they not only had to battle the error of Rome on one side, but if you know much about the Reformation, you know it wasn't just Rome. It was always the Anabaptists on the other side. And they had to contend with that error as well. The Anabaptists also denied the necessity of Scripture. They exalted the internal Word of the Spirit over this external Word of the Spirit. And they said, well, you know, the external Word, after all, it's just a letter, it's just a book, it's just something written down, but after all, it's kind of stifled, there's only so much you can know. And what we really need is some special experience, some special Word of God given to us in our private prayer closet. And they went into mysticism. And the Reformers, of course, argued that, well, of course, look, there's nothing that we can gain from Scripture unless the Holy Spirit accompanies it. And that's why historically we've had a prayer for illumination before the reading and the preaching of God's Word, asking the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, to illumine our minds. But the Reformers argued that what the Holy Spirit does is He never speaks apart from His external Word. And that is the key issue. Because if He speaks apart from His external Word, then His external Word is not necessary. There is something else that you can find that will be of use and help to you. But that's not what God has done. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will come to testify of Me. And He testifies of this Word that He Himself has breathed out. And He has laid down, and in His providence He has maintained in its purity so that we have it today. And it's still alive and powerful and active and effective. And He speaks, carrying this Word and emblazing it upon our hearts. This is what God has ordained. It's God that has made the Bible necessary for us. Necessary until Christ returns and faith dissolves into sight. His Word will always be necessary until that time, and it has always been necessary, even before the Bible was written down, before the days of Moses, before the Old Testament was written. His Word was still necessary. Whatever part of the Word of God existed in time between even Moses and Adam, going back before that, that oral Word that was passed down from generation to generation and preserved by the Holy Spirit was sufficient and necessary for that period of history. But this is the thing. As God's revelation progressed with history, as it went on, so did the necessity of that revelation. So did the necessity of that external Word that was written down. Until that revelation was complete in the coming of Jesus Christ. And now, loved ones, you and I, we live on this side of Jesus Christ and His life, death, and resurrection. And God has spoken conclusively, definitively. Christ is the climax of all of God's revelation so that we don't need any more. And therefore, when somebody arises and says, I'm a prophet, I've heard a word of God, he is lying. Because we've been given all that we need. It has been once and for all delivered to the saints, Jude says. The gospel and all that is necessary for us has been given to us. And we can't live without it. Scripture is now complete. And it remains necessary. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. It's interesting that he needs to tell him that. Maybe even in the first century, there was a tendency still to trust in human wisdom and to get caught up in gimmicks and things and stuff. And 40 days of this and a prayer of that. Little silly things that actually seem so wise but actually get us off of the necessity of the Bible. And of course, we could use examples of far worse. But the point is that Paul says, look, Timothy, you preach the word. Proclaim the word. Not because, it's kind of a good and helpful thing. It'll kind of help you along, but you can take it or leave it after all. No, because it is necessary. It is necessary. The church cannot live without it. They need it. You must preach it. That's why you've been ordained. Everything that we need is here. And we can't live without it. It's the law of God that shows us our need for a Savior. And it's the gospel that shows us that that law has been satisfied. And therefore, the Bible is necessary. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is. That's what God has ordained. That's what God has made. Those are His means. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have never believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. This is God's design. And the Word is the seed of the church, and He has made His Word absolutely necessary for the church in this age. But the Scripture is not only necessary, it is also clear. So we speak of the necessity of Scripture. We also want to speak of the clarity of Scripture. Notice that Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, that presupposes the clarity of Scripture. Now, what do we mean when we say that the Word of God is clear? What do we mean? We speak of this clarity of Scripture. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the perspicuity of Scripture. It's the same thing. But what exactly do we mean by that? Well, in order to understand that, maybe we should first say what we don't mean by that. When we speak of the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture, we do not mean, in the first place, that the Bible is so transparent that it needs no interpretation at all. God, again, has supplied His church with pastors, teachers, for that very reason. We don't want to remove the fact that God has provided means in order for us to understand the Bible. Again, that's why Paul commanded Timothy to be a minister who could rightly divide the word of truth. That indicates that the Word of God is clear, but people can divide it wrongly. And certainly we've probably met people that divide the Bible wrongly. Some who even preach the Bible dividing it wrongly. The Bible is not so transparent that it doesn't need one to divide it rightly. It has many passages that may be difficult to understand but need proper interpretation. Somebody can badly interpret the Bible that the Holy Spirit has made clear. So when we speak of the clarity of Scripture, we do not mean that the Bible is in no need of interpretation or that the church does not need the preaching and teaching that Christ has provided from men that He has supplied to His church. Nor does the clarity of Scripture mean that the Bible is without mysteries. Of course, the Bible does contain mysteries. There are many mysteries that the Bible has that are beyond our full comprehension. We think of the doctrine of the Trinity, or the doctrine of the two natures of Christ, what we refer to as the hypostatic union, the fact that He is fully God and fully man. How can we understand that Christ is fully God and fully man, 100% and 100%? To our finite minds, it doesn't make any sense. How is it that God can be one in essence and three in distinct person? To our finite minds, it's incomprehensible. And there are mysteries in the Bible. When we speak of the fact that the Bible is clear, that doesn't mean that it doesn't contain mysteries. You know, there are some people who will refuse to believe a biblical doctrine unless they can understand it fully. I remember meeting a gentleman who said, "Well, I don't believe in the Trinity because it isn't reasonable. I can't get my reason around it. Therefore, it must not be true." And of course, we are compelled to believe it because God has revealed it, even though we may not be able to fully comprehend it. So the clarity of Scripture doesn't mean that the Bible is without mysteries. Nor does the clarity of Scripture mean that the Bible is without cultural context that are not readily clear in the text. You know, oftentimes people will think that they can mine the Bible all by themselves without any need of any kind of theology or teaching at all. You could just be left alone and you could discover everything and understand all of the context and depth of the Scripture in the way that it was intended, completely on your own. But loved ones, we could use 100 different examples. We could think of Genesis 15. How many of us, the first time we read of Genesis 15 and the covenant that God made with Abraham, where He cuts those animals in half and He walks between them, how many of us knew about the suzerainty treaties of the ancient Near East? None of us the first time we read that. All of us living in the 20th century, 21st century, we read that and we thought, well, that's an awfully strange way for God to make His point, because we weren't immediately... We didn't understand these things immediately. We didn't recognize them immediately. And yet they do exist because they were written in a particular time and place in history. And the original audience that would have received those words would have readily identified with those kinds of covenants. And so it behooves us to go back and to learn these things, because the Bible is a book written throughout redemptive history, in particular contexts and cultures and times. And so we don't want to say that because the Bible is clear, it doesn't contain such things. So the clarity of Scripture doesn't mean these things, but what it does mean is this. It means that the path of salvation is clearly taught and explained. The path of salvation is clearly taught and explained. Although not equally clear on every page, the message of salvation is communicated to man throughout the Bible in such a simple and comprehensive form that anyone who is earnestly seeking salvation can easily gather this knowledge for himself. And that's what gives us the confidence, doesn't it? When we are speaking to our neighbor, or we're speaking to a friend, and we're telling him about the gospel and telling him about Christ, and we say, "Listen, here's the gospel of John. Take it home. Read it. And then we'll talk afterwards. Here's the book of Romans. Read it. And we'll talk afterwards." And you have the confidence that that path of salvation, that message of salvation is there. And that if God, by His Holy Spirit, so wills, He will open up that person's eyes to see the clarity of that message. That man is a sinner. He cannot, by himself or his own righteousness, reconcile himself to God, who demands perfect righteousness. But God has provided that in His Son, Jesus Christ, through His life, death, and resurrection. Bad news, law. Good news, gospel. Clear. Doesn't mean that when they read Romans the first time, they're going to come to a proper understanding of Romans chapter 7. Doesn't mean that they're going to understand everything in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 and the redemptive history of Israel. Even Peter said, as an apostle, there's a lot of things that Paul writes that are difficult to understand, that people twist to their own meaning. But it does mean that the Bible is clear enough, it's clear enough in its message of salvation, that you can give it to somebody. And say, "Here, read this. Read this." And then go away and pray. And allow God to do His work. God has made His Word clear. The Bible isn't murky in that sense, in how one might be saved. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. It speaks of the same thing from beginning to end, through all 40 authors, through all 66 books. The Bible is only about one thing: God redeeming for Himself a people through Jesus Christ. And it speaks of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. God has made His Word clear. And His Word, it interprets itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. What we call the analogy of Scripture. One passage explains another. The New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament. Its message of salvation is clear. So we think of the perfection of Scripture. We think of the fact that there is the necessity of Scripture. There is the clarity of Scripture. And finally, there is the sufficiency of Scripture. When Paul says here in verse 16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, he does not mean that it is just merely helpful, but that it is sufficient in order to accomplish those things he mentioned. It's sufficient. Sufficient, of course, means that's enough. You don't need more. The Bible does it all. In other words, we don't need anything else alongside of Scripture. It is the Word of God that God has ordained as the means that the Holy Spirit uses to work faith in our hearts and continually builds us up in the faith and builds up our hope and our love throughout this life. And maybe immediately a few things come to mind. Well, what about the sacraments? Well, the sacraments, of course, are simply the visible Word of God. And God has ordained those as well. And only a fool would say, oh, I don't need the sacraments, I only need the Bible, when the Bible itself says we need the sacraments. Because they're the visible Word of God, and they are doing the same thing in terms of confirming our faith and building us up in the faith by the power of the Holy Spirit as we come to them, as we come to the table, as we see one again be baptized, and the sign and seal is brought to bear upon our own hearts. The Word of God, though, it's just the visible Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient. It alone is sufficient. Now, this too was a matter of great importance in the Protestant Reformation, because Rome insisted then, as well as it does now, that the Scriptures alone are insufficient. That they must exist alongside the oral tradition of the Church. And the oral tradition of Rome, and especially the word of the Pope as he sits in his chair and speaks ex cathedra, as it said, is an infallible word that exists alongside the Bible. And Rome's position is that their tradition embodies truths which the apostles preached but did not write down. And they say that these truths were handed down within the Roman Catholic Church without interruption from generation to generation. And they maintain that those truths are even now contained chiefly in the decrees of the councils and the writings of the Church Fathers, in the deliverances of the Pope, and in the words and usages of the sacred liturgy. And so we have two very different religions on many points, on salvation and on other areas, but also here, on the authority, clarity, and sufficiency of Scripture. The Reformers argued that everything we need is contained in Scripture and that it is sufficient. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that the prophets ever said or that the apostles ever wrote is contained here. We know that there's plenty of things that they wrote. We know, of course, that 1st and 2nd Corinthians is actually 2nd and 3rd Corinthians. There was at least one other letter to the Corinthians before that, that God in His providence did not contain in the canon of Scripture. But what it does mean is this, that everything that God intended for us to know for faith and life is contained here in these 66 books, in this Word of God. That is unlike any other book we have in existence as human beings. He has put everything down that is sufficient for us. And of course, the Reformers wanted to show that this is the case, and they constantly quoted from the early Church Fathers in order to show that Rome had actually erred in its understanding in many ways, And it even departed from the very things that many of these church fathers themselves wrote and said. And of course, they not only had to do battle with Rome, but also with the Anabaptists, who also said that, well, Scripture is insufficient, you know, because you need more, you need a personal experience. And the Anabaptists and mysticism later, as time went on, it just developed into a whole other movement that we call rationalism and liberalism. Until finally you had words from people like Schleiermacher who would say, well, you know, all Christianity really is a sense of divine dependence, dependence on God. You're just having a God experience. And everybody tries to make sense out of their God experience. And the Bible, after all, isn't really necessary to that end and actually is very insufficient to that end. You just need to have a God experience. And not only that, but we would also have to confess, even from many evangelicals, as they would seek earnestly and honestly to do the right thing and to reach people, oftentimes, without realizing it, say that the Word of God is insufficient after all. You need a particular gimmick, a particular method, in order to reach people today. And you know what's interesting? That's not the way Paul thought. Paul said that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. And he told the Corinthians, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech. In other words, I didn't come to you in the modern methods of his day, of eloquence and the way that the Greek orators would speak. He just came preaching the gospel because he knew that the power was in the message, carried by the Holy Spirit. And his confidence was there because he knew it was sufficient. It was sufficient. And so you don't have to spend all your time spinning your wheels on all kinds of different gimmicks. It's just silly anyway. And it's an indictment on the Word of God, a false indictment, that it is insufficient when the Bible is all we need, loved ones, to proclaim. And not only for conversion, but also for our sanctity. As Paul finishes that letter in Romans, he says in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And then he finishes that epistle in the next chapter, in chapter 16, verse 25, and says, "Now to Him who is able to strengthen you, how? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." The Word of God is perfect. It is necessary for you as a believer. You need it. The church needs it. You don't exist as a Christian apart from it. That is what God has ordained. It is clear in its proclamation of Jesus Christ. And it is sufficient. It doesn't tell us everything that we might have in terms of questions about ethics and so on and so forth, but it tells us everything that we need in terms of being built up in the faith. And it is sufficient to that end. And therefore, as the church, we must stand upon it. As Herman Bovink, the Dutch theologian of over 100 years ago, put it, "Our dependence on Scripture and Scripture alone will last until the time when Scripture and church are no longer needed and we are all taught by the Lord Himself and completely filled with the Holy Spirit." And that until that day when we arrive in glory, loved ones, this Word is necessary, clear, and sufficient, and we stand on it and depend on it by the power of His Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We are thankful, O God, that You have not left us to speculation or wondering what You are like or how You have acted throughout history. Father, we are so grateful that concerning redemption, O Lord, You have delivered everything that we need to know. And Father, we pray that we would stand upon this Word, that we would hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against You, that we would know it and love it, live by it and submit to it. Lord, that we would allow its light to shed much light upon our path. Lord, that we might continue to teach it to our children, that we might be catechized and instructed in its doctrines and its truth. Lord, that we might be able to construct all that it says in terms of what we confess to believe, and Lord, in terms of what we want to teach to our little ones. God, we pray that we truly would be men and women and people of your word. Thank you for giving it to us. Cause us, O Lord, to hold it dear and to know it and to submit to it throughout our lives. All for the glory of your name, in whose name we pray, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.